We come this evening to a consideration of the last three verses in the third chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans, verses 29, 30, and 31 in the third chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Is he the God of the Jews only, or is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, here we are looking at the second and the third of the series of three deductions which the apostle is drawing from the doctrine of redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, who is set forth as a propitiation for us. And at the same time, we are reminded of certain characteristics of this way of salvation in which the apostle glories and which he is now again unfolding to these Romans. He denounced it a way back in the first chapter in verses 16 and 17, but then he's had to go on and show the need of it in all men, Jews and Gentiles. And having done that, he says again in verse 21 of this third chapter, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we've been considering it as he works it out. And now I say we are looking at these characteristics of this great way of salvation, and at the same time seeing that there are certain deductions which are quite inevitable from a true understanding of this way of salvation. We considered the first last week, and that was, you remember, that all boasting has been removed. There is nothing for anyone to boast of. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This man who used to boast so much about his own merit and his birth and about all his achievements and his understanding, this man who boasted of all those things has come to see them now as dung and loss. And all he's got to say is this: God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. No boasting. Where is it? It's excluded. Gone forever. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Very well. We can now go on then and consider the second deduction. And the second is this, that God's way of salvation abolishes all distinctions between people. This, of course, is the message of verses 29 and 30. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. The distinction between Jews and Gentiles has been abolished. They're in exactly the same position. Now, one mechanical point, as it were, is of some importance here. You notice that I have read to you from the Authorized, is he the God of the Jews only? There is no "the" there. It should read like this: is he God of Jews only? Is he not also of Gentiles? Not the Jews or the Gentiles. Yes, of Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify circumcision, not the circumcision, one God which shall justify circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. The correction is an important one in this way only, that some people might argue from this translation as it is, that he is thus a God who is going to save all Jews and all Gentiles. Everybody's going to be saved. The Jews, the Gentiles, everybody, the whole world, in that way they might argue, is going to be saved. But the apostle isn't saying that. He has made it abundantly clear that the only people who are saved are those who have faith in Jesus, those the man who believeth in Jesus. And whether he is Jew or Gentile, circumcision or uncircumcision, he says it doesn't matter. So it isn't all the Jews and all the Gentiles, but it's Jew and Gentile if he is a believer in Jesus. Very well, then, having brought that out, we must consider exactly what the apostle is saying. Now, in a sense, he'd prepared us for this by a word that he, or an expression that he implied in the 28th verse. There we read, "Therefore we conclude that a man," that's it, "a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." A man, the man who is justified. So he's put it there, you see, in this form, which now enables him to go on to say, the man I'm talking about, the man who is justified by faith, may be Jew, he may be Gentile. He's not talking of all Jews and Gentiles, but just this man, the man who is justified by faith. We conclude that a man is justified by faith. Now this man, he may be Jew, he may be Gentile, he may be circumcision, he may be uncircumcision. It is, as I was indicating last week, very interesting to notice how the apostle comes back and repeats this point which he's been making so frequently. He spent a lot of time from verse 18 in chapter 1 until we came to the 20th verse of the third chapter in pointing out that the law had proved that finally there was no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There is no difference, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet, you see, he comes back and says it again. And what he's saying, in effect, here is this. The law, negatively, as it were, demonstrated that there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile in this matter of salvation, because neither could keep the law, whether it was the law given externally through Moses or that law, this moral sense that was in the heart. All have failed. Ah, yes, he says, but that is shown much more clearly by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's here, you see, every division and distinction entirely abolished and forever banished. Because this is the only way of salvation. And because it is the only way of salvation, well, all these other distinctions have gone, very irrelevant. And it's no use talking about them any longer, he's saying. That's his argument here. Here is God's only way of salvation. Well, it's no use the Jew talking about being different or about the law. It's an irrelevance now. Well, I needn't keep you with this. I read to you that portion out of the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, because there I think he says it still more plainly and at a little greater length. The middle wall of partition, he says, has been broken down by what? By the blood of Christ, by his death upon the cross. And the Jew and the Gentile now both come together in Christ and by the one Spirit unto the Father. They both have to be saved in the same way, and they have been saved in the same way. So the law of ordinances has been put aside in that sense because Christ has completed it and has fulfilled it, and there is this equal opportunity for the Gentile. Now that is his main argument here, that the cross of Christ has broken down and demolished forever every middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and of twain he has made one new man, so making peace. And the Gentiles are now fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and they're being built together in this great temple of the Lord, in which he dwells by the Spirit. Very well, that's the first part of the argument, but there is more. You notice how he puts it in verse 30. Seeing, he says, it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Now, what does this mean? Well, sometimes it's taken in two different ways. Some say that it should be read like this. Instead of reading, seeing it is one God which shall justify, They say you should read, seeing that God is one, and this one God shall justify the uncircumcision by faith, and circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Well, I'm prepared to accept both, because I believe that both are true. So the apostle's argument, you see, can be put like this. The fact that there is only one God must mean that this distinction and division between the Jew and the Gentile must no longer be persisted with, as the Jews were tending to do. There is only one God. There isn't a God for the Jews and another God for Gentiles. That's entirely wrong. That's absolutely false. That's the error of paganism. There is only one God. And if there is only one God, everybody in the world must be under that one God, Gentiles as well as Jews. There is one God. The human race is one in its relationship to him in that sense. And what the apostle therefore argues is this, that this one God has provided his one way of salvation, therefore it must be for Gentiles as well as Jews. And if you don't admit that, he's arguing, well, then you say that he is not the God of the Gentiles, and therefore he isn't the one God. There must be some other God for them. But if he is one God, he is over all, and everybody is under him. Or if you like, you can take it the other way. This idea that God is one, the great argument of the Old Testament, God is one. Very well, because God is one, the same argument follows. He hasn't a number of different ways of saving people. He's only one way of saving people. And it is the one way we've been considering. And it is a way for Jews and for Gentiles, because it is the only way. God is always consistent with himself, and he does the same thing in this respect for all who believe. So the second argument, you see, is that not to see that Jews and Gentiles are in the same position here is really to impugn the character and the being of God. One God. God is one. And very well, he has this one way, and it is for all. And in that sense, you speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Very well. Now that leaves us with one question which has often agitated people's minds. They say, what is this distinction in verse 30, where he says, seeing it is one God which shall justify circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith? What's the difference between by and through? Is there some subtle point here when he says that the Jews are going to be justified by faith, Gentiles through faith? Well, it's a very interesting point, this. It seems to me that there is no doubt at all that ultimately there is no material difference here between the two. And the apostle is just varying his expression, as he's very fond of doing. And as I suppose every speaker or writer, in a sense, tends to do. But let me give you some evidence to substantiate what I'm saying. You will find, for instance, in the Epistle to the Galatians, in the 2nd chapter and the 16th verse, that the apostle there uses the terms interchangeably. Knowing that a man is justified by the works, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law. Now there in this authorized translation, you notice that both times it was by faith in Christ. But actually, what the apostle wrote was this. In the first instance, he said through faith. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. He's talking about the same people. He's talking about himself and others. Once he says through, then he says by of the same people. Well, then obviously there is no difference between the two. But come to Galatians 3, verse 8, and it's still more interesting. In Galatians 3, 8, we read this, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abram, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." Now, I'm reading here from the Authorized Version, and unfortunately, its translation isn't accurate. It's got "through faith," where it should have put "by faith." The word that the apostle used here was exactly the word that he uses in Romans 3:30, where he says, "shall justify the circumcision by faith." Now here in Galatians 3:8 he says, "the scripture, seeing that God would justify the heathen by faith." So you see, we mustn't make too much of this difference. We mustn't say, "Oh, well, Paul says that the Jews are justified by faith, but the heathen are justified through faith. The heathen are not justified by faith." Well, in Galatians 3:8 he says that the heathen are justified by faith. So obviously, therefore, it is not a material point at all. And yet, I find myself in some sympathy with those who argue and who say, well, surely he must have had some kind of reason in his mind for making the slight difference and the slight change. And they say what he really was bringing out was this. The first term, which is translated "by," points to the source. And there, you see, he's talking about the Jew. And he just wants to nail this point, that the sources never works, that they must get rid of that. So he deliberately uses the word that has a hint and a suggestion of a source. So it's "by." Whereas in the case of the Gentiles, they would never be in danger, or nobody else would be in danger of saying that they could justify themselves by their works. So he says, well, the means, the method, the intermediate agency is faith. Well, you can accept that if you like or not. I say that ultimately it really does not make any difference at all, because the fundamental proposition is, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. However, as people have often felt that there was some subtle and important and vital distinction, I felt that I should just call your attention to it. Very well then, summing up, I can put it like this. The great point, the great principle the apostle is emphasizing again is that there is only one way of salvation. And therefore that one way of salvation is for all who are saved. There is no other, there is no alternative. Now, we can see, can't we, very easily, how essential it was for the apostle to establish this point in these early days of the preaching of the gospel. The Jews, you see, were stumbled by this. This idea that the same message should be preached to those Gentiles, it was an offense to them. And the apostle has to go on repeating it. And also, as we've seen, it was also still a kind of lingering difficulty in the minds of many Jews who had actually become Christians. If ever they heard something on the other side, they tended to go back. You remember even Peter did down there at Antioch and had to be put right and withstood to the face by the apostle. So it was essential that he should make it perfectly plain and clear that this one way is for the Gentile as well as the Jew, and that the Jew needs it in exactly the same way as the Gentile. It was essential in those early days of Christianity. But, my dear friends, it's equally essential today. And that is why I'm emphasizing it. How is it essential today, ask someone. Well, here are some of the ways. There are people who still seem to think that the gospel and its message and Christianity is not for all. There are many false distinctions that people make. I've heard good people, for instance, religious people, always brought up in a church, who seem to think that the gospel of salvation really isn't needed by them and by people like that. There are those, you see, who believe that you're a Christian because your parents were, and therefore they don't need this gospel in this way. There are those who think, oh yes, this gospel of salvation and the talk about the need of conversion may be necessary in slum work or something like that, but not amongst respectable people, not amongst good people. That's a denial of the very thing the apostle is arguing. He says we are all in the same position, absolutely all of us, every one of us, and we all need it in precisely the same way. The gospel is not only for good people, neither is it only for bad people. It is for all people. All need it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is the only way whereby anybody can be saved. It is this message. It is this truth. It is this activity of the Lord Jesus Christ received by faith. And until there is that faith, there cannot be salvation. So you see, it is still essential for all. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. But come, it has another urgent application. And it is this. You will sometimes read in the press, and indeed, alas, in the religious papers, of what they call a World Congress of Faiths. This kind of thing is very popular today. World Congress of Faiths. And there is another society or association, I'm not quite sure of its exact title, I can't quite remember it. I think it's called the Society or the Association of Christians and Jews. And you'll find that it has an annual meeting, and you'll read about it in the papers. Christians and Jews come together. And indeed it's beyond that. World faiths, Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, Christianity, World Congress of Faiths. And this is something that not only happens, but in which the modern man tends to glory. He says, at last, we've really begun to understand the love of God. People used to be so rigid and so narrow before, and they criticized one another, and they wouldn't have fellowship with one another. But by now we've come to see that there is only one God, and we're all worshipping the same God. The Hindu, the Mohammedan, the Buddhist, the Confucianist, we're all worshipping one God. Ah, they say it's like a great mountain. God is there at the summit. Christians make their approach to the summit from this side. The Mohammedans coming up the other side. We don't see one another, and people used to think we had no fellowship at all. But we're all going to the same summit. We believe in the same God. And therefore, let's have fellowship together. Let's have a congress of faiths. Let's stop criticizing. Let's stop being exclusive. Let's stop saying I alone am right and you are wrong. That I, because I'm a Christian alone, am right and all these others are wrong. Let's thank God rather for the insights of these other religions. And let's come together and pool our insights. And let's rejoice in it as we worship the only God that is. Now you're familiar with all that argument. You see, it's an argument that is based on nothing but an ignorance of Romans 3, verses 29 and 30. It's a complete denial of the very thing that the apostle is saying here. For what is he saying here? He's saying here this. There is only one God. Oh, yes, but the Congress of World Faith says that. Yeah, I know it does. But you see, it only starts there and then it stops, but Paul goes on. He says, because there is only one God, he has only one way of dealing with people in salvation. That's the whole of his argument. There are not many ways, there is only one way. Jew and Gentile, all by the one way, the only way. It's because he's one God that the World Congress of Faiths is wrong. Because it says that the one God deals with different people in different ways. Whereas Paul's whole argument is that because he's one, he has only one way. And he has already declared what the one way is. He has set forth Christ in public as the propitiation. It is his only way of salvation. So you see, we must not hesitate to make these assertions. There is only one way to God. There is only one way to know God. There is only one way to be reconciled to God. It is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Didn't He say it Himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh, can come, unto the Father but by me. I say the Mohammedan cannot come to God, nor any one of the others. They are not worshipping the same God. They are not reconciled to the same God. I have no fellowship with them. They don't belong to God. They must come to Christ before they will ever come to God. They must come to Christ and pass through His blood and have His blood upon them before they are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God and belong to the same building. This World Congress of Faiths, this association of Jews and Christians, is a denial of the gospel. It is a denial of what God has so plainly set forth. And far from being an indication of an understanding of the love of God, it is a betrayal of utter ignorance of the love of God. It is a denial of the most glorious manifestation of the love of God. It is a trampling underfoot almost of the blood of Christ, because it says that men can go to God and know Him and worship Him without going via the blood of Christ, which is the only way whereby a man can ever enter into the holiest of all. Are we still surprised that the apostle took the trouble to deduce these principles? Shouldn't we thank God that He led this man by the Holy Spirit not simply to state the way of salvation, but to go on and be careful that he underlined it and showed it was absolutely crucial and that without it there was nothing? It is the only way. There is none other. No man knows God or is reconciled to Him or is forgiven by Him except through the one and only way that God Himself hath appointed. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, the apostle, as we shall find later in verses 9, 10, and 11 of this great epistle, argues it out at great length. Those Jews, he says, they think they're still worshipping God, but they're blinded. They're in unbelief. They've been blinded. They're outside. They're not in. All who are in only by the blood of Jesus Christ. A Jew is not reconciled to God except by Jesus Christ. A Gentile is not either. They both come in the same way. Through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, and there is no other way. And to pretend that you're manifesting a spirit of love by saying, I have fellowship with the other man because he believes in the same God, though he denies Christ, is, I fear, to deny Christ yourself. May God open our eyes to this and keep us from this subtle delusion, this most subtle heresy, that in the name of love is denying the greatest manifestation of the love of God. And thirdly, I want to emphasize one other thing which we should bear in mind. There is another error which comes a little bit nearer to us, perhaps, who are here gathered this evening, than the one which I've just been speaking of. There is an error that, alas, again, is fairly current amongst us, which seems to me to be guilty of a similar denial of what the apostle is teaching here, What is that? Well, that is the dispensational error. What you mean, says someone? Well, I mean this. I mean the teaching that still emphasizes the distinctions and the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. That teaching which says, yes, though I know that in a sense in the time of the gospel, at this moment, they're both one, nevertheless the old fundamental distinction is still there, and it'll come back again, and it'll be a real one. Indeed, some of them go so far as to say that it'll persist throughout eternity, that the church will be in heaven and the Jews the nation on earth. This distinction between Jew and Gentile perpetuated to all eternity. You're familiar with it. But not only that, they even put it like this. They teach that there are several gospels. That there is a gospel of the kingdom, which is not the same thing as the gospel of the grace of God. You are familiar with the teaching. They say that when our Lord first came, he, like John the Baptist, preached the gospel of the kingdom. But when the Jews rejected that, then there came in the gospel of the grace of God, the present gospel that we preach, which says that a Jew or a Gentile can be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of the grace of God, they say, not the same thing as the gospel of the kingdom. And this gospel of the grace of God, they say, will go on being preached until you come to the end of the great tribulation. Then it comes to an end. They even disagree there. Some say it ends earlier. And then again will come back the gospel of the kingdom. And there will be people who will be saved, they say, through believing the gospel of the kingdom, which the Jews rejected of old. And you see the implications of all that. That just means this, that there will be some people saved in eternity, not through believing the gospel of the grace of God, but through believing the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, it is possible for people to be saved apart from the grace of God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, my friends, how do you reconcile that with this clear and plain teaching? There is only one gospel. It is the gospel of the grace of God. That is the only gospel that admits anybody into the kingdom. It is the only way into the kingdom. There is, as I've been repeating, only one way to be reconciled to God. And that is through this propitiation which He has set forth in the blood of Christ. There is no other. There never has been another. There never will be another. It is the only way. So you see, to insist upon this perpetuation of the difference between Jew and Gentile and to talk of different types of gospel is just to deny this thing that the apostle has gone out of his way to stress and to emphasize. There is no more, no longer, Jew nor Gentile, barbarian nor Scythian, bond nor free. The middle wall of partition is gone, and it's gone forever. What is the position? Well, the position is this, that the Gentiles are made fellow heirs with the saints, with the Jews who had believed before and who were saved through trusting to what God was going to do in Christ. This great method of salvation, always by faith. The distinction is gone, and it's gone forever, and will never come back. It is the only way of salvation, and we must never hint at or even suggest in the slightest manner any other. There is only one gospel for Jews and for Gentiles alike. Is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also of Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Well, I'm in a difficulty. I had intended dealing with verse 31 also. but I see that I cannot do so. I don't want to rush it. It's too important. There's other great deduction. With respect to what all this means as regards the law. Well, I say, we'll have to leave that. Let me therefore commend to you once more a careful consideration of these two verses that we've been looking at together this evening. And oh, let me press this upon you. The importance of working out the implications of biblical statements. Every error, every heresy that has ever troubled the church is always the result of being governed by something other than the Scripture. How specious, how subtle these errors are. I've indicated to you before, it comes at this present time, it comes to the modern Christian in this form. There's this atmosphere, you see, which would have us believe that our fathers were too legalistic and too rigid, and that there was a harshness about them. But that we have made this wonderful discovery about the love of God. And starting with that, you see, you begin to ride loose to the Word of God. And then you say in the second place, you say, well, now, the great thing is always to be positive. It mustn't be negative. You mustn't criticize wrong views. Oh, that shows a bad spirit. After all, they may not see things clearly, but surely that doesn't matter. The great thing is that they want to be Christians, and so the argument goes on. You mustn't be too particular. Otherwise, you're setting yourself up, and you're saying everybody else is wrong. That's being critical and lacking in love. And so on, you see, it comes in. And in the end, before you know where you are, you've denied the gospel. You've sold the pass. God forbid that any one of us should desire to be controversial or delight in it as such. There is such a possibility, I know it. And God have mercy upon us if we are guilty of it. But my dear friends, when the gospel, when the message goes out of its way to call our attention to these things, we have no right to ignore them, whatever the consequences. And if we do, we shall not further the interests of the kingdom of God. Because the Holy Spirit will never honor anything except the truth. That's the argument that's being used. They say the position is desperate. The people in the masses of people are outside the Christian church. Let's get them in anyhow. Some are, don't be too particular. Let's bring them to Christ, and then perhaps we can set about teaching them. But the vital question is, are we absolutely clear that He is the only way? And that salvation in Christ is only through His blood. And that justification by faith only is an absolutely vital and essential doctrine. And that there is no compromise on these matters. These are foundations, fundamental. There are other matters about which we cannot be too dogmatic, and let us never be dogmatic about them. But here, I say, surely there can be no argument at all. This one passage alone is enough once and forever. We conclude that a man is justified by faith only, apart from the deeds of the law. The blood of Christ is essential. He is the propitiation. And that applies to everybody. All must come this way. And there is no fellowship between those who rely on Him and on Him alone and on His blood and those who claim that they know God without Him. It isn't for us to judge, but it is for us to pronounce the truth. And for myself, I cannot even pray with a man who tells me that he can go to God without the blood of Christ, for I cannot. And I believe that nobody else can. And I therefore am driven to say that though he may be in the posture of prayer by my side, we are not doing the same thing. How can we be? No, no. Bursting is gone. Divisions and distinctions are abolished. The whole world lieth guilty in exactly the same way before God. And no man will ever know God and his forgiveness and his fatherhood, except it be in and through Jesus Christ and the merit of his blood. Oh, may God awaken us to the realization of the importance and the urgency of these things. The Protestant reformers did not die in vain. Our fathers didn't suffer for these things for nothing. Let us be careful, lest in our ignorance and with a desire to be affable and to be friendly and to have so-called fellowship, we not only deny the faith, but deny these men of God who held on to these things even to the point of laying down their lives for them. May God have mercy upon us and open our eyes to see the truth clearly, to rest upon it, to live by it, to contend for it earnestly, and to enjoy it and all its wondrous blessings. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come before thee again to thank thee and to praise thy great and holy name. We see the perfection of thy way. We thank thee again for these verses that we have been considering together. We thank thee that thy servant, the apostle led of the Spirit, was not content with a mere positive statement of this wondrous truth, but has safeguarded it with his negatives, his questions, his answers, and thereby has protected us against the subtle wiles of Satan and these winds of doctrine that blow round and about us at this present hour. O God, we pray thee that we may be enabled to see these things so clearly that we shall never compromise concerning them, never hesitate concerning them. We thank thee for the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto us and us unto the world. O Lord, wilt thou so reveal it unto us that we shall indeed all, individually as well as collectively, glory and rejoice in it, ever to the praise of the glory of thy grace. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, this night, and evermore. Amen.